You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
2 Samuel 14 and 15. How many of you did the homework this week? Show of hands. Yeah, that is so awesome. Tough chapters, aren't they? Tough chapters. We have seen a significant decline in David's life since 2 Samuel chapter 9 when he sins with Bathsheba. And how many of you have noticed that David just seems off? Whether it be in his parenting, whether it be in his leadership, whether it be in his omission of doing certain things, he just seems really off. And we're going to see tonight, if it hadn't been bad enough for David already, it gets worse. And sometimes, how many of you have had one of those days or maybe one of those weeks where you're like, oh, I can't get any worse. And then what happens? It gets worse. So just for fun, I did a Google search on the unluckiest person in the world. And here's what I discovered. There's a guy named Roy Sullivan. He was a park ranger in the Shenandoah Mountains of West Virginia. And he was struck by lightning, not once, not twice, seven times in his career as a park ranger, he was struck by lightning. The odds were 1 in 22 septillion. I don't even know what that is, but it had a lot of zeros to it. Eric Norrie was bitten by a shark while he was fishing. He had literally just jumped off the boat, not far from shore, was wading back to shore. Shark came up, grabbed him in the back of the leg, took a big chunk, and he was bleeding to death. And fortunately, someone had the mind to put a tourniquet on him. And when the news station came to interview him, they were like, wow, what was your experience? What was it like? And he's like, oh, it was crazy. It was scary. But it wasn't as bad as the time I got struck by lightning. And they were like, what? And he's like, yeah. And then there was that time I got bit by the rattlesnake. And so the news agency actually went back and confirmed this guy had been struck by lightning, bit by a rattlesnake, bit by a shark. And to make matters worse, he was punched twice by monkeys on some kind of... And then maybe a more serious one, but Abraham Lincoln's son, Robert Todd Lincoln, obviously his dad was assassinated. And President Garfield had invited him to an event, and he was an eyewitness to President Garfield's assassination. And then later in his life, he was invited to another event by President McKinley, who was shot at that event, not mortally wounded, but got infected and later died. And no one ever invited Robert Todd Lincoln to anything ever again. The reality of David's circumstances is it's not being unlucky. It's the consequences of sin. And we saw that when he made that decision to take Bathsheba, knowing that it was Uriah's wife, and then to try to cover it up by sending Uriah home once she had conceived from David, and then that not working. And so he sends a letter by Uriah's own hand so that Joab pulls the army back and Uriah and others are killed on the front lines, it really messes up David's leadership. It really throws off his relationship with the Lord. It really gives him a skewed perspective. And we begin to see the effects of what happens when you smuggle sin into the future of your life. Tonight's title is Smuggling Sin, David's Avoidance and Absalom's Treason. And up to this point, we know that one of David's sons, his oldest son, Amnon, makes the decision to rape his sister Tamar. David does nothing about it, even though he knows about it. And the third in line for the throne, Absalom, basically plots and waits for 2 years until he pulls off this charade in order to get all the sons together for the very purpose of killing Amnon. And because of that murder, Absalom flees and goes to an entirely different country. And now David has a raped daughter, a murdered son, and now a son who is absent from the kingdom because of his sin of murder. And it doesn't seem like David is really pursuing any kind of reconciliation with his kids. Verse 39 in chapter 13 ends with this: "And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead." In other words, there was nothing David could do about Amnon, but his heart longed to be back in relationship with Absalom. So we begin in chapter 14, and there's two chapters tonight. It's a lot of text, so we're not going to go verse by verse. What I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize some sections, and then we're going to get into actually unpacking the text in other sections. So chapter 14, verses 1 through 10. We see that Joab, David's general, the head of his army, recognizes that the king is not himself. As a matter of fact, Joab perceives that David's heart is missing his son Absalom. And so Joab takes matters into his own hands. And I kind of wonder, where might have Joab gotten this idea about putting this woman with a story in front of David to get him to take action? Where might he have gotten that idea? Nathan the prophet, right? It sounds a lot like it. Joab's a smart guy. It also seems like he either really cares about David and or he's trying to prevent some kind of war where Absalom becomes this bitter guy and brings back an army and tries to overthrow David. Either way, Joab's intuitive. He knows that David's hurting. And so he goes and he takes this woman from Tekoa. It's near Jerusalem. And he devises a scheme. He knows that he can pull at David's heartstrings by finding a woman who is a widow, by using a story that's similar enough to his own circumstances between Amnon, Absalom, and him as a father, to begin to try to stir David's heart to bring Absalom back, for there to be forgiveness and reconciliation. And so he tells this woman, or maybe threatens this woman, "Hey, I want you to not shower for pretty much 3 weeks. Don't put your makeup on. Don't put your best clothes on. Come disheveled. Come looking like you've been mourning for an extended period of time." And then he puts words in her mouth to tell a story. And that story goes something like this: she had two sons. They fought in a field and one killed the other. Sounds like a familiar story. Anyone read Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel? I don't know if Joab's a genius or if he's just flipping through the, you know, the Pentateuch. He's like, "Oh, this will work. This is genius." And so she presents the story to David. And here's something to hold on to. David is not actively pursuing Absalom. He's not pursuing reconciliation. And God's word has something to say about this. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches us. It's up here on our screens. This is his famous Sermon on the Mount. But here's what Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 26 says. Let's read it all together. "So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God." Now, let's press pause there for just a second. This goes even back to David's Psalm 51, when he's repenting of his sin of taking Bathsheba and killing Uriah. He says that God doesn't want sacrifice. He doesn't want bulls. He doesn't want goats. What's he want? He wants a humble and a contrite heart. That's what Jesus is speaking here. "Listen, I don't need your tithes and offerings. I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need your church attendance. If there's a rub between you and somebody else, much better to go to that person and say, 'Hey, can we reconcile? Can I give forgiveness or can I receive forgiveness just as Christ has forgiven me?' Oh, God wants that much more than he wants tithes and offerings. He wants that much more than he wants church attendance or shirts tucked in or hats off or whatever it is. And then Jesus continues and he gives another scenario. Let's read this together. When you are on your way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. In other words, if you don't seek reconciliation, if you let things fester, if you let them go, they're only going to get what? They're only going to get worse. Better to bite the bullet and deal with the issue at hand in a timely manner than to let bitterness begin to create a deeper and deeper division between you and another person. And this is occurring between David and Absalom. As a matter of fact, we're talking about years. By the time Absalom's been back in Israel and been in Jerusalem for 2 years without seeing David, it's been almost 7 years since he's seen his father. 7 years of being absent without dad, 7 years of unspoken anxieties and frustration and hurt and pain on both sides with nobody being able to hear the other person. It's a recipe for disaster. So we pick up in verse 11. And the woman has been sharing this story with David, and she's receiving his judgment, in which he says in verse 10, so the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. Meaning, hey, we're going to pardon the son that killed the other son. We're going to let bygones be bygones. Don't worry, this is going to be okay. In verse 11, the woman says, please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. Where does the avenger of blood come from? It's not a Marvel character. What is this? Yeah, it comes from Leviticus. The avenger of blood was someone who would essentially represent the deceased and right the wrong that was done. And in the Old Testament, if you murdered somebody, what was the penalty? Death. It was death. Peter's back there. He's like, death. So strong. It was death. And essentially, David is passing a judgment on this woman's story that says, hey, we're going to let this one slide. How is David responding? What's he responding with? Emotion. A deep compassion, a mercy. And there's no question, those are good God-given qualities, but what's the problem with the judgment that he's passing? What's it lacking? It lacks justice. And again, we see that even in his leadership of his own kingdom and the decisions he's making, David's off. He's off. There needs to be justice, just as there can also be mercy. And so David gets trapped in this judgment. Verse 12 says, the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And David gives her permission and says, say on. So the woman said, why then have you schemed? Oh, now she's bringing to light this whole situation that he's in with Absalom. Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back the banished one home again. She's referring to Absalom, his son. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, I don't know if this is Joab's words that he put in her mouth. This is a wise woman. That's how she's described. But she is speaking some profound truth. Notice in verse 14, she says, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. If you're taking notes tonight, I want you to write this down. Pursue reconciliation. Pursue reconciliation. Don't procrastinate making peace. Our life is too short to wait on trying to reconcile with one another. When we look at the context of what's going on in 2 Samuel 14, David should have sought to reconcile the situation the moment he found out that Tamar was raped. But he did nothing. And when Absalom kills Amnon out of vengeance, what does David do? He does nothing. He's not directly committing sins, but he is committing sin by omitting his responsibility, abdicating his responsibility of not doing what he's supposed to do as a father. And had he pursued reconciliation at the moment it was needed, it would have been much easier to address, although still difficult, would have been easier to address in that moment rather than 5 years down the road when bitterness and division have crept in over an extended period of time. When we look at our roles as dads, better to deal with the small sins of children than letting them go. And what happens as those kids get older? Oh, they become bigger sins. They become bigger issues. They become things with real earthly consequences. We are called as fathers to step into the life of our children and to be present and active. In our marriages, if we speak an unkind word to our wife, if we give her attitude, if we dismiss her feelings, better to deal with that immediately and go, hey, I was wrong, I'm sorry. And to take ownership of it than to let it fester. Because after weeks or months or even years of letting those kinds of things go, we all know what can happen inside a marriage, what can happen between mothers and fathers and sons and daughters. Or even in the workplace with employers and employees, better to deal with things immediately, pursue that reconciliation in a timely manner so as not to let bitterness grow up in that relationship. What I love about what this woman says in the second part of 14 is she says, yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Who are the banished ones? It's all mankind, right? All mankind, they're banished because of their sin, because of their rebellion. It separates us from God. And what are the means by which God gives life instead of taking it away? Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. And think of the extent that God went to provide those means. Left heaven, came to earth, became a man in the flesh, went through suffering, related to us in every way, but was sinless, and then was obedient to his heavenly Father, even to the point of dying on the cross, of being betrayed by his closest friends, of being alone and forsaken by his own heavenly Father as he bore God's wrath for what we deserved. That's what it looks like to pursue reconciliation. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we now have the living God in us so that we can go and do the same thing, to pursue, to reconcile, to take ownership, to humble ourselves, to go, oh, I messed up so bad and I can't fix that. I can't go back and undo what I did, but I want to make this right. God desires a humble and a contrite heart, because that he can work with, that he can mold, that he can help move forward. This woman speaks profound words to David. And in verses 15 through 20, as she continues speaking, David starts to catch on to what's going on. And he goes, hey, Joab put you up to this? She goes, yeah, he did. And David's response is interesting. He basically says, all right, Joab, go ahead. Bring my son back. Tell him he can come home, but I don't want to see his face. I don't want to see his face. Look at verse 21, chapter 14. The king said to Joab, all right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom. Now, in our leaders meeting beforehand, Don Underwood brought up an incredible parallel or an incredible example. How many of you know the story of the prodigal son? Yep. Oh man, that kid, he just goes wild, does his own thing, takes his inheritance, blows it all, is finally in the pigsty, in the mud, eating scraps, and realizes, like, what am I doing? At the very least, I could go home and be my father's servant, and I could do better than this. And he purposes in his heart to go back, and with a humble heart, simply just to be a servant or a slave in the household, that would be good enough for him. And it says that when he was still a long way off, who's there looking? It's the father. He's been watching. And the moment he sees his son, what does he do? Oh, my goodness. He goes and he fully embraces his son. He slaughters the fattened calf, which is like he gets Primo's tacos. He gets the horchata. He gets the churros. He does the full nine. He calls all his friends and family together. And he goes, my son was like, it was like he was dead. And now he's alive. It's this full fatherly embrace. It's the picture of our Heavenly Father that no matter what we've done, God goes, come here, come home. It's okay. We're going to work this out. That doesn't mean there's not consequences. Doesn't mean that there's not discipline, but it does mean that it's a full forgiveness. It's an unconditional love, and it's expressed in a tangible way. Is that what David does with Absalom?
Nope.
Not at all. Look at verse 23. So Joab arose and went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. If you're taking notes tonight, I want you to write this down. Smuggling sin into your future leads to disaster. Smuggling sin brings disaster to your future. Why is David responding this way? Why isn't he giving Absalom the full pardon, the wide open arms, the celebration of my son is back? Because he's still wrestling with his own sin that he committed all the way back in chapter 9. And it's thrown him off. He doesn't know how to respond well. And as we get further on into this story, we're going to see that Absalom will wreak havoc on Israel. And he has his own accountability in this. But ultimately, who does this lie on from here on out?
David.
This is on David. Fathers, husbands, employers, employees, listen. David's sin gets smuggled into his own future, which then gets poured into the future of others. And we're not talking about sin that, let me be careful how I say this. There are certain sins that happen in our life that have such a deep impact that oftentimes it's hard to recover. And the good news is that God always brings back his banished ones. The hard news is that this particular sin has had a tremendous impact on David's life, and it's affecting everything that he's doing, from his leadership of the kingdom to his fathering of his own children. And yet there's tremendous hope in what God provides, that he can bring restoration. But this smuggling of sin into David's life and into the life of others is ruining the relationship between him and Absalom. Think about what could have been. David could have brought Absalom home and said, hey, listen, I need to take ownership. I should have done something when your brother raped your sister, and I didn't. That was my fault. And your sin of murder, we have to deal with that. But had I taken action, Absalom, you wouldn't have had to do that. I'm so sorry. Let's figure out how to work this out. Let's figure out how to make this right. But instead, David simply says, hey, you can come back, but I don't want to see you. I don't want to have to deal with this. I don't want to have the hard conversation. I don't want to have to talk about this. What about in our own lives? What are those conversations that many of us have been putting off, whether it's with our wife or with some kids or with people in general that we have in our families or friend groups? What are we doing in regards to smuggling that sin? Are we hoping that it's not going to impact us down the road? Are we hoping that it'll just simply go away? And the reality is we read those silly stories about Roy Sullivan and Eric Norrie, and we think lightning can't strike twice. But the problem is unrepentant sin or undealt with sin does not simply just float away. It just gets buried deeper, but it will spring back up. When we think about our habits or our defaults that we have, maybe it's anger or a temper that you deal with, that when somebody triggers you, you just fly off the handle. Maybe when you're lonely or feeling unloved, it's porn or it's alcohol or it's drugs, whether it be prescription or recreational. These are the things that need to be dealt with early on or at this present time now, so they don't smuggle into your future and the future relationships that you will build with others. Verses 25 through 33, we learn that Absalom is quite the stud, which makes sense. He's David's son. And I got a little envious at reading about Absalom at this point. How much hair did he have to cut off every year? 200 shekels worth. I did the math because that's how Dave and I work in shekels. Actually, you don't know that, but we convert everything to dollars. 5.5 pounds of hair a year. Yeah, that's a lot. Where's Ray and Zach? They're like kind of sitting next to each other. Like, you guys had nothing on Absalom. You have nice hair, but Absalom was, dude was flowing. And we end up finding out later on, right, that it also is his demise. His pride becomes his fall, most certainly. But Absalom is this good-looking dude. He's also a grown man. He's got 3 sons and a daughter. And obviously, he's very passionate about what happened to his sister because he names his own daughter Tamar. For 2 years, he comes back into Jerusalem and he doesn't get to see his father. And so he reaches out to Joab. And this is interesting to me. Why do you think Absalom reached out to Joab? Joab's the one who brought him back. Joab's the one who initiated contact between him and David. And Absalom's like, hey, at least I've got a lifeline. And he reaches out to Joab and Joab doesn't respond. And so he reaches out to Joab again and Joab still doesn't respond. And the third time, what does Absalom do? He's got a field of barley, go set it on fire. And you know what I see in this? Is just a little boy tugging at his daddy's shirt, going, daddy, 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 daddy. Have you ever been there with one of your kids? That's Absalom. Looking for affirmation. Looking for understanding. He's been in limbo for a significant amount of time. And his words to Joab are true. Joab, why did I come back? I've been here for 2 years and I can't even see my dad. Why am I here? If you're taking notes tonight, I think this is an important one to write down. Pay attention to the fires in your fields. Pay attention to the fires in your fields. If your daughter walks out of the house dressed promiscuously, pay attention to the fires in your fields. I can remember as a young dad, my firstborn had a little soccer ball. He was 2 or 3 years old and he came to me and he, like, in whatever words he could, daddy, play. And I was watching football, of course, on a Saturday, and I was like, yeah, buddy, at halftime I'll play. And I forgot, And by the middle of the third quarter, I recognize he's sitting right there next to me, just watching. And I felt like I just had this flash of his whole life of, am I going to be the dad that just watches sports with my kids? Or am I going to get outside and play with my kids? And I walked into the kitchen where my wife was feeding our 8-month-old at the time, and I said, hey, we're canceling cable tomorrow. And she was like, oh, okay, sure. The guy who watches 22 hours of football a week. And I don't watch sports, and haven't for almost 8 years. And I don't mean religiously, like I see a sports game and I have to turn away. I mean, it's not present in my house because there was a fire in my field. And I needed to pay attention to it. And all Absalom is doing is lighting a fire to say, hey, I'm here. Can someone help me, please? Can we work this out? Can there be reconciliation? And there's kind of this half-hearted effort. Joab brings Absalom before the king, and it says that Absalom falls on his face. And whether that's genuine or not, I don't know, but he does. And it says that David kisses him. And I'm not quite sure what that embrace was like, but it's a pretty short-lived verse, almost like it's formal, almost like it's going through the motions. And the very next start to chapter 15 is there has certainly not been any health or reconciliation happening between David and Absalom, because he's now full-fledged into his treasonous plot to dethrone his father. Pay attention to the fires in your fields. If your wife's nagging, spending a lot of money, she's acting distant, listen. Pay attention. When an employee is complaining about you as the manager, or an employer is complaining about you as the employee, what's our tendency? Oh, just get defensive, right? Might I encourage you, listen. Maybe not all of it's true, but you do well to listen so that you can determine, oh, you know what? There's a partial truth in that. I could definitely work on it. And with a humble and contrite heart, you can repent of what you need to, and you can build reconciliation instead of watching your entire field go up in flames later on. Chapter 15, verse 1 through 6. You guys still with me? After this, meaning after that half-hearted forgiveness meeting, it was incomplete, right? There wasn't anything really spoken. It was just they saw each other, and that was kind of it, and they went their separate ways. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early, stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there's just no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had a suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him what? Justice. I would give him justice. Now, just quick pause right here. Absalom has no sense of justice. How do we know that? You go back into chapter 14 in those latter verses. Absalom even says, why won't my dad see me? Is there any sin in me that he can hold against me? What did he do?
Murdered.
He murdered his brother. He conspired against him, and yet Absalom believes he's what?
Justified.
He's justified. He's right in what he did. Now again, this is on David. He did not raise a son to understand justice, because what Absalom has seen is a man who committed adultery and then covered it up with conspiracy and then murder. and then let the rape of his own daughter go without doing anything about it, and then has chosen not to reconcile with Absalom. Do you see the domino effect that is happening? It's not just David's parenting that is now struggling. It's even Absalom's own sense of justice. He very may well have thought that he was doing a good thing by standing at the city gates, having these kinds of conversations with people. He may have bought into his own deception. Verse 5. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In other words, people would come to bow down before the son of the king and be like, hey, no, come here. No, we're equals. We're like this. It's good to see you. Great politician. Verse 6, in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom, what? Stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Men, vanity comes in many forms. Don't be deceived. We know Absalom was a good-looking man. We know that he was kind of the cream of the crop when it came to his appearance. But vanity comes in a lot of different forms. Was Absalom a hard worker?
No.
Yeah, he was. Smart dude. He got 50 guys, an entourage, to run with him. Not for battle. For what purpose?
Appearances.
To look the part. And he got a brand new Tesla to go with it. Got that chariot. And when did he get up in the morning?
Early.
And where did he go to do his business? At the city gates, so that he would be the first person. And he took the time to listen to people and to call them by name. And this is how he spun it. Oh, if I were king, you might have a chance. And here's how that applies. If I were lead pastor, oh, where this church would be. You laugh, but Dave and I have had these conversations. Minus the hair, I'm in the position of Absalom. If I were the CEO, if I were the manager, or let's take this even further, you know, if I were your husband, this is what I would do. Do you see how we can be deceived so easily? And how we can become vain about hard work or about a good business plan or about the model that we have in order to accomplish a certain purpose. And if it is not for the purpose of serving Christ and his kingdom and not ours, it's easy to find ourselves buying into the deception that is simply vanity. Look at what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2. He says, anything I wanted, right? He was the richest man on the earth. He had all the wisdom in the world. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found pleasure in what? In hard work. Did you know that Solomon was one of the greatest builders of national parks, of man-made lakes, of aqueduct systems? He took pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. You see, what Absalom was doing was simply for self-promotion. It had the appearance of something good. It had the appearance of listening to people. It had the appearance of building a kingdom. But whose kingdom was it all about for Absalom? It was just his own. And Solomon comes to the end of his own life after literally experiencing every pleasure that the world could possibly offer in excess. And he goes, it's all vanity without eternal foundations, without Christ as the center. What are you building in your life? Who is it for? Why do you do the good things that you do? Because even in good things, we must be careful that it's not to self-promote or benefit self. It's for the purpose of God and his kingdom. Verses 7 through 24 in chapter 15, the summary is that the time comes for Absalom to execute his plan of treason against David. And how does he pitch it to David? He gives David a play out of his own book. How's he pitch it? Just like David told Joab, hey, here's a strategy for you. Let Uriah go and we'll just pull back. And Joab trusted David. David knew what he was doing in battle. He didn't have any idea that David was plotting against Uriah. And what does Absalom do? He says, hey, I would like to go to Hebron to what? To worship God. Under the guise of worship, he goes to accomplish his treasonous plan. He conspires and he sends spies to the 12 tribes of Israel, preparing them for his kingship. He makes innocent people accomplices to his treasonous plan. He literally gathers people that he thinks will probably at worst just stay silent in the midst of whatever happens. And he begins to give the appearance that there are many behind him. And here's something interesting. Ahithophel, this advisor of David, who for decades had given him good counsel. Do you know whose grandfather he was? Bathsheba's. Do you see what Absalom was doing? He was reaching in to that sin that David had committed, and he was using it for his own advantage. The wickedness and deceit and the vanity that he's bought into. He's motivated, he's equipped, he's intelligent, and he's in a position to do some major damage in Israel. He declares himself king, and it's too late for David to act based on the position where David is. This initial battle was lost long ago, lost when he decided not to reconcile with his son, not to address his daughter's rape, not to bring justice to his son that was murdered. And we see some interesting things begin to happen. David flees the city of Jerusalem with many of his faithful followers. Someone asked a great question in our leaders' meeting beforehand. Was this David abdicating his responsibility? Or was this David putting his faith and trust in God? Probably both. Probably both. Is it right that Absalom is taking the throne? No. And how does David know that? Because God has told him, you're the chosen one that I've put on the throne. Someone from your line will reign forever and ever. He'd not given the throne to Absalom. And yet we see in this mess and in this melee, David chooses to leave Jerusalem. In verse 15, David says, hey, let's just get out of here, lest Absalom's sword come and strike the people of Jerusalem. David still has his heart for the people. It's not about himself. Really never has been, minus some poor choices here and there. But David's always been a king for God's people. And here's what we see taking place. Absalom steals hearts for personal gain. Absalom steals hearts for personal gain. David stewards hearts at his expense. What is it costing David to leave his palace in the city of Jerusalem? Potentially everything. At least at this time, in this particular context, he's willing to walk away for the sake of others not being killed in the mess. But where our ultimate hope lies is that Jesus sacrifices his life for ours. Jesus does not abdicate responsibility. He fights. It just looks different than wielding a sword and going to battle. He places his life on the line so that we can receive our life back from being banished. He fights the spiritual battle that we had already lost because of our sin. He endures God's wrath that we were owed so that we can be made right with God. no matter how good David has been in his leadership, nor any other biblical character, all of those persons are always pointing to Jesus Christ. We'll finish up in chapter 15, 25 through 32. In summary, David has left Jerusalem. The ark has come with him for the time being, along with the priests and others. We see that many of David's mighty men, both from Gath and then his personal bodyguard, has come. He's got a lot of people who are advisors who have come with him. They're loyal to the king. And notice in verse 25 what David says. The king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you, here I am,' let him do to me as seems good to him." What does this response tell you about David? Or what does it seem like David's doing? He's trusting the Lord. How many of you agree that he's trusting the Lord here? How many of you say that this is David wimping out and not taking what's rightfully his? Yeah, a few of you. You're like, that's me, but not everybody else. I don't know. I do believe David is trusting in the Lord for sure, but I'm not sure this is the right decision for David to make. And you know what's interesting? I bet you for David, he didn't know what the right decision was to make either. Because of the sin that had been smuggled into his life, because of the complexities of trying to walk at the center of God's will, and yet there being all these dynamics of him and Absalom, and then you go back to Tamar and Amnon and Bathsheba and Uriah, David is confused to the point where he's not sure what God's will is, other than, I just know I should trust God, but I don't know what to do in this situation. And here's what I love. Even when we're unfaithful, God is what? He is faithful. Even when we don't know what to do, he does. And so all David knows how to do right here is to trust in the Lord. And he even sends the ark back into the city. This gives you an idea of David's relationship with God. By the way, he's probably about 62 to 65 years old at this point. He doesn't need the Ark of the Covenant with him. He knows that he has a strong relationship with the Lord, and he's willing, unlike Saul, not to cling to his earthly throne, but to put it in God's hands and go, if he wants me back in Jerusalem, he'll put me back in Jerusalem. But if he doesn't, I'm willing to accept his discipline. Even in all this mess, David is able to find tremendous comfort in God's character, even though David doesn't know what the right decision is. Verse 27, the king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and you and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. He had his head covered, which was a sign of mourning, and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators." This is one of David's advisors, Bathsheba's grandfather, "with Absalom." And David said, "Oh, Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now, don't miss verse 32. It's subtle but important. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain. Which mountain? Mount of Olives, where he worshiped God. There was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David is certainly confused and off in many things right now, but when he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, what does he have the clarity to do? To worship God. When times are tough, do we worship or do we wallow? When times are tough, do we worship or do we wallow? In worship, There is clarity. There is the ability to cling to God's character and not our own. Notice that David is still making some heady decisions. He leaves the city, and his reasoning is so that no one else gets killed. He still is able to worship God even in the difficulty of his circumstances. He's clinging to God and not his own throne. He's sending certain men back from his group, not only so they can go back to the city in peace, but so they can provide intel to him as he waits in the wilderness, figuring out what God wants him to do. Wallowing in worry leaves us crippled with fear, to where we can't act, we can't do anything. It focuses us on ourselves and not others, which means we often abdicate our responsibilities because we can't see outside of our own plight. And maybe most importantly, when we wallow in our sorrows, it leaves us hopeless, which causes us to doubt and to not trust the Lord. When David crossed over the Mount of Olives into the wilderness, running from Absalom, he pens Psalm 3, Psalm 41, 61, 62, and 63. Read those Psalms, if you haven't already, with the lens of what David is experiencing, where his heart, his emotions, his mind might be based on these circumstances. And here is what he says in Psalm 3, verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. David was experiencing some serious repercussions from his sins. He had literally been dethroned by his son, who had killed another son, who had raped his daughter, who saw the example of a father who didn't do what was right. And in that moment of despair and not knowing if he would ever make it back to Jerusalem, what does David cling to? It's the character of his God and Savior. Because it's all he has left to grasp onto. It's all that doesn't change in his life. And it's a great place to be in our moments of despair or hopelessness, because God is unchanging. He's a firm foundation. He brings forgiveness and he brings hope where there is none.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.